Now this morning I would ask you to turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament to help you navigate your Bible. Zechariah chapter 3. You may ask, why in the world Zechariah 3? This comes like something out of the blue. Well, I actually chose this passage because I continue to wait for a revelation from God. I'm not quite sure what we will do after this coming week. Our so-called jet tour through the Old Testament is all but concluded, and we are looking to investigate new books in the Bible, and I'm still thinking about this and that. I have a couple of ideas, but nothing is decided. So I said, throw in Zechariah 3, and this is not haphazard after all, because it is a passage that really spoke to me this past week that I thought, yes, I do want to preach on this passage today. But it also fits into the mold of what we have been talking about in recent weeks, where slowly but certainly we directed our thoughts to the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith, a doctrine that I believe holds all of the attributes of God, reveals all of the attributes of God in magnificent fashion. So, here is Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." In his autobiography, Pursued, Donald Smarto reflects on his own conversion. At the time, he was studying to become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was also performing in a religious play where he was to perform the role of a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. And for this role, his monastery arranged for him to wear the ornate robe. The cardinal is a very, very privileged position in the Roman Catholic Church. The ornate robe of a cardinal, a real cardinal, the cardinal of Smarto's own diocese. The vestment, then, was more than fit for a priest, like Smarto ever hoped to become. But as he began to wear it, it became an obsession. Says Smarto, "Though each evening the play began at 8 o'clock, I found myself putting the cardinal's robes on earlier and earlier. It only took about half an hour to fasten all the buttons, but by the last days of the performance, I was dressing by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 hours before the beginning of the play. I would strut back and forth in front of a full-length mirror, and as I did, a feeling came over me. I stood for the longest of time looking at my reflection, and I liked what I saw. I had a distinct sense that I was holy. And not only because I was imitating my superiors, I simply didn't think I was a sinner. I felt confident that my works pleased God. But not long afterwards, this vision of his own righteousness, Smardo's confidence was shaken. It happened at the movies where he saw a film about priests and nuns in Rome. They were wearing ornate, if not garish robes. And so one priest was strutting around on the stage, and then a sudden gust of wind lifted his garments. And underneath appeared a rotting corpse. Donald Smardo's intuition was, this is Donald Smardo. But as soon as the thought occurred to him, he also suppressed it. And he says, no way, that cannot be. But the vision of the rotting corpse did not leave him. And so he found himself wandering through the countryside, through the woods and through the fields. And by nightfall, he was completely lost. In the darkness, he kept talking to God, saying, tell me that I am righteous. Tell me that I am doing the right thing. Tell me that I am pleasing you. Speak to me clearly. And as soon as he had said that, he ran into a telephone pole. There he stood, completely surrounded by darkness, when the clouds parted and the moon shone on the scene. Smardo looked up and he realized that this phone pole had the shape of a cross. And it was then and there that God revealed his righteousness to Donald Smardo, who heretofore had always thought that he was righteous. And he stood there for a whole hour hugging the telephone pole, crying and weeping. And it felt like Christ's blood dripped from above onto him, cleansing him from all of his sin and his filthiness, and leaving him with a thought of being completely enveloped by God's embrace. It was the moment of Donald Smardo's conversion. It was the moment when the myth of his own righteousness was destroyed, and he received the righteousness of God as a free gift, as this is the only way that it can be received. Now, I tell you this story because the obsession with the cardinal's robe as a symbol of personal righteousness very well connects with the Bible's occasional use of the imagery of the dressing room, not the least in Zechariah chapter 3, as this is one of the points that I will be making, but listen to the words of Isaiah 61 verse 10, beautiful words that I'm sure that many of you will remember. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. Again, Isaiah 64 verse 6 takes us into the dressing room, albeit with an entirely different thrust, saying, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. The Germans have a proverb. It says, Kleider machen Leute. It means, clothes make people. I don't need to explain to you what this means. Clothes make people. But as you can see from Isaiah 64 verse 6, clothes can also undo people when you wear what not to wear on a particular occasion. And this is why the first part of Zechariah's third chapter is such a nightmare. Now, Zechariah was a prophet who ministered to Judah in the year 520 BC. His main task was to encourage the Jews who had returned from the Babylonian exile to rebuild the temple, to lift their spirits and to strengthen their hands. And the whole first six chapters of Zechariah are propelled by an angelic inquiry that Zechariah witnesses in a night vision. He sees an angel standing in a veil, lifting his voice to God and saying, this is Zechariah 1:12, "How long, O Lord God of hosts, will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah?" Apparently the situation was still dire, very dire indeed, even though thousands of Jews had returned to Jerusalem. But they were vegetating in Judah. They didn't live the life that they had thought that they would live. The temple was still in ruins and it was awaiting to be rebuilt, and the people needed to rally. But each and every one of them was trying to eke out a living for him or herself. And so there was no sense of a community. The people had no strength whatsoever. Now we learned of this as we studied Ezra and Nehemiah. "How long, O Lord of hosts, will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" And so the following six chapters that contain eight visions, a sequence of eight visions, provide the divine answer to this angelic inquiry. And Zechariah witnesses the sequence of visions. Now this chapter, Zechariah chapter 3, forms the heart of this sequence. Everything hinges on this third chapter, as it, in particular, answers the question, how, God, will you save your people? And the answer that this chapter provides is that it will involve a change of garment. He will take us into the dressing room. The man whom Zechariah sees in this vision was the most recognizable person in the community. Joshua, the high priest. Now Joshua, the high priest, together with Zerubbabel, the Davidic heir to the Davidic throne, had led thousands of Jews westwards from Babylon in 538 BC to Judah, to the promised land. And in order to fully appreciate the meaning of this vision, understand that this man, Joshua the high priest, is the most holy man in all the earth. The most holy man in all the world. It was the high priest who alone was permitted to appear in God's immediate presence in the most holy place where no man could gain access. And if you had tried to gain access, you would be struck dead. No man could go there into the sphere of holiness where God himself was said to dwell. But this man, the high priest, was called to come once a year on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month to make an atonement as a representative for the people of Israel so that the covenantal relationship between Yahweh and his people could continue. He was the most holy man on earth, or at least he was supposed to be. Not only was he the holiest man in the world, but he also had what Phil Ryken refers to as the world's most dangerous job. Other priests who had attempted to enter the most holy place, or who had transgressed against God's holiness in some other way, were struck dead. I'm thinking in particular of an event in Leviticus chapter 10 where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, sacrificed an offering that they were not ordered to sacrifice. It was unsolicited, and fire came out from before the Lord and destroyed them. The presence of the Holy God. I must confess that I have no words to relate it to you. And the more you think about it, you are at a loss. Every analogy breaks down. because there is an eternal chasm fixed between the analogies that we could draw, namely things that are made, things that belong to this creation, and the eternal God. The presence of the Holy God, the Bible tells us, and you would simply have to take God's word for it, is so terrible that no human being can survive it. Think of the sun. On a sunny day, you cannot even look into it, not even from here, where we need the sun to make life possible on this planet. But you can't look into the sun with a bare eye, unless, of course, if you wish to blind yourself for the rest of your life. Now imagine getting closer and closer to this luminary. Imagine trying to walk on the surface of the sun. You'd be incinerated before you even get there. There's nothing left of you. This presence of the Holy God is so terrible that no human being can endure it. Light, fire, the presence of God crushes us because we are sinful human beings and we have no business being there. Now, we know from intertestamental literature that it became customary for the lower-ranked priests to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he would go into the presence of God to minister there. And they would do this because you could then simply drag the corpse out of the sanctuary if something should happen to him while ministering in the presence of God. You would do this so that you would not have to go in yourself and jeopardize your life. That's how the holiness, the holy presence of God was conceived. To put it in a word, the high priest had a job that brought him into the immediate sphere of divine holiness, where a sinful human being is so out of his element that you could not survive it by any means. There was only one circumstance where a human being, a mortal man, could enter there, and it was the high priest. And the approach was carefully described by the Word of God. Only this way the high priest could survive the glory of God. And because of this, and this is the point of it all, because of this, the high priest was very, very careful about his attire, about his clothes. Exodus 28, verse 2 states that the priestly garments were for, and I quote, for glory and for beauty, thus providing a uniform for the priest that was acceptable to God, acceptable for this man to approach the presence of God. And the whole chapter of Exodus 28 then describes the priest's garments with painstaking attention to detail, from the robes down to the underwear. The text is punctuated by two reminders of the holiness of God. So the text in Exodus 28 will say, the high priest is to wear this, and the high priest is to wear that, and I quote again, so that he does not die. Accordingly, the high priest wore a seamless robe that was made from a single piece of royal blue cloth. It was embroidered with pomegranates. It had bells attached to the hem of the garment so as to provide even audible distinction to the approach of the high priest. If I may say so, that God would hear the high priest with this distinctive sound of the bells as he approached the sanctuary and entered the holy place, and then he could say, yes, that's my high priest. I acknowledge him. This is my man. He is holy to the Lord. Furthermore, the high priest was to wear a sleeveless linen garment decorated with costly yarn of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. It had an onyx stone on either shoulder piece engraved with the names of the children of Israel in the order of their birth, so that, as Exodus 28 verse 12 says, he would wear the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders for remembrance. And then there was a four-square breastpiece. The old English translation calls it the breastplate. It was made, once again, from a single piece of cloth, of fabric, and it was folded over so that it contained a pouch. In this pouch was put the Urim and the Tumim, a device to inquire of God, to inquire of the counsel of God when there was need for it. It was four square, and in this sense, it resembled the most holy place of the sanctuary itself, which was four square too. And once again, it had four rows of precious gemstones set onto this four square pouch, engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that the priest would not only wear them on his shoulders, but on his heart when he went into the presence of God. And finally, there was a turban. And that was important. The turban was important because it was like an insurance policy. Fastened on the turban was a golden diadem with the engraving of a signet. It contained the only language on the uniform of the priest. What did it say? Some of you will remember it. It said, "Holy to Yahweh, holy to Yahweh." This diadem was a visible sign that the high priest was acceptable to the Lord, so as to, once again, let me speak in human terms, as that is the only thing I can do, that when God would see the man approaching, he could see the diadem and the inscription, and he would say, "Yes, this is my high priest, I can see it, that is my man. He is holy to the Lord, he is holy unto me." All in all, the high priest was vested with the colors and the fabrics of the sanctuary itself, the same kinds of materials, and so he was clothed with the holiness and the mystery of the Lord himself. It is needless to say, brothers and sisters, that these clothes were supposed to be clean. And this is why the vision in Zechariah chapter 3 is such a nightmare. The high priest is supposed to be the most holy man in all the earth. And he is standing, not even in a temple on earth. It appears that he is standing at the very bar of God's judgment in heaven. Now, every Old Testament Jew would have immediately recognized beyond the shadow of a doubt that Joshua was a dead man. There's no way that you can survive the presence of God, not even as the high priest, when you're dressed like this. Joshua wears what not to wear. And he is standing in the presence of God. Appreciate this then. You are taken into the dressing room, and you see the holiest man on the face of the planet. You are taken into the counsel of God, and you can see what that man looks like in the eyes of God. The word translated filthy in verse 3, which is once more used in verse 4, is almost vulgar in Hebrew. In particular, it describes human excrements. We have a word in English that speaks to this issue. It is my understanding that it has four letters, and it is not appropriate to use it in polite speech. But you get the picture. Joshua is a dead man. He is wearing what not to wear in the presence of God. But it gets even worse if it could. You notice that the scene also includes Satan, the accuser. And essentially, what he is saying is, let Joshua be damned now, as if his sorry condition needed an interpreter. But Satan was right about this. He was supposed to be damned for this. He could not survive the presence of God. No way. But Joshua did not represent himself. He represented the people of God. The high priest was the representative of the entire nation. Now think, if Joshua was a dead man, so are the people of Israel. And if Joshua is ruined, then the people are ruined. And if Joshua is damned, then the people are damned. And if Joshua is filthy, then so are the people. Eventually, what you see in this vision here in Zechariah chapter 3, it's not even Joshua, it's not even Israel, it is humanity. The way we all are. Humanity lost in sin, unjustified before holy God, and filthy in His sight. Now, this is an appropriate time, I think, to ask you whether you have considered how you appear before a holy God. Most religious people, as we also are, believe that they are good enough to stand in the presence of God. And they arrive at this conclusion, first of all, by way of comparison. We look at other people and we realize that they are much dirtier than we are. Yeah, I have a few stains on my garment, but look at that fellow over there. He is so much dirtier. In fact, I could not imagine being like that person. I could not imagine doing these things. And thank God I'm not like that person. But too often, we simply fail to use the right measurement in assessing our performance. It is easy to find fault with others and imagine that you could not do what they do. But as soon as you investigate the sins of others, you also are blinded to your own. Have you considered how you look in the eyes of God and by His impeccable standards? In the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, in his work Pensées, which simply means thoughts, suggested that it is equally dangerous for people to know God without knowing their sinfulness as it is for people to know their sinfulness and not to know Christ who can cure them. Did you hear this? It is dangerous for people to know Christ without knowing their true sinfulness. And this Pascal's concern is a concern that we have for religious people. They of all will have heard of Christ. And they of all tend to develop, over time perhaps, a sense of being righteous. And because by way of comparison, they have reason to think so. They're better than other people. They look better when they look in the mirror. When they stand in the dressing room, they may see a few stains, but they're not as dirty as other people. In a survey that was conducted by U.S. News and World Report, you face numbers that say, perhaps clearer than I could say it, that we tend to think too highly of ourselves. We tend to think too well of ourselves. This survey asked Americans whom they thought most likely to go to heaven. 65% elected Oprah Winfrey and Michael Jordan. And don't ask me why. Apparently, these are people that we consider to be good enough. It gets better. 79% thought that Mother Teresa is the most likable candidate for heaven. But only one candidate scored higher than even Mother Teresa. Can you guess who it might be? You guessed right. It was the respondent. Over 80% of the participants in this survey believed that they themselves were most likely to go to heaven. And I would submit to you, they didn't think this because they were polite enough to say, I don't know other people, I can only speak for myself. We think too well of ourselves. And an initial clue that this is so is when you compare yourselves with others. A friend of mine pointed out a blog to me in which a lady was raving about the sermons of her favorite preacher. One day, the preacher was believed to have said something that was not true or not according to Scripture. Whether it's true or not is irrelevant. But the lady wrote that her favorite preacher just fell from his pedestal. Another pastor, a preacher of the word, chimed in and he responded to the blog, inviting this lady to check out his array of sermons on the internet to see how he would measure up. And if I had been the parishioner of that preacher, it would have been difficult for me to retain that sense of respect that I would want to have for my pastor. Because if this man or anyone else should think that the Christian life is about comparing ourselves to one another to see how we measure up, we couldn't be further from the truth. We think too well of ourselves, and an initial clue for this is when we compare ourselves with others to see how we measure up. And we think that when we measure up with other people, that somehow God also gives us the benefit of a doubt, as if God would see us through human eyes. The picture of Joshua destroys this myth. And not only do we not possess a shred of righteousness of our own, but we also create an image of our God, according to which His standard of righteousness is no better than our own. And when you consider yourself standing before God, I would ask you not only to think of the things that you ought not to do. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, all these things. Do not only think of them and see how you measure up. Think of the things that God says, this is what you ought to be doing, and you're not doing it. And then ask yourself the question, how do I look? Many people, too, have a concept of God's justice that involves two scales. On the one hand are all my good deeds, all the good things I've done in life. On the other hand are all my sins. Good deeds cancel out bad deeds, and lo and behold, I have a surplus of good. I am acquitted at the bar of justice. I am good enough to go to heaven. So this is another way where you can navigate your way to the throne of God. But this too is wishful thinking. It is like wiping the floor with a filthy rag. Remember Isaiah 64 verse 6? Perhaps you've never really considered this verse or what it really is saying. It says, all your righteous deeds, the righteous deeds, the good things that you do are filthy rags. They are shot through with leaven and sin. It would be, in the words of Luther, it would be like trying to placate God with our sins. And so, since the fall, we have been in the business of scaling the throne of God with something other than true and genuine righteousness. In reality, though, God's standard of justice is the standard against which we will be measured and are measured. And I would have you consider, please, that even by human standards, we all know this is true, if there is any judge who knowingly or willingly fails to pass a righteous verdict on a crime, that judge becomes an accomplice in the crime. God is the perfect judge. He's the holy judge. He must judge sin impartially. This is another thing that is so difficult for us to comprehend. God does not give people a break. There is nothing in me that would move God to say, well, Martin blew it, but I just like him. Give him the benefit of a doubt. He is an impartial judge, and he must be so to be righteous. He does not give me a break. He does not give me the benefit of a doubt. That could never be. It's unthinkable. So, he must judge iniquity. If he does not, he becomes an accomplice in my sin and in your sin. Unthinkable. That's unthinkable with God. It cannot be. But as the word says, I will judge every man and every woman, every boy and every girl according to his or her own ways. That's the standard of God's justice. Now, the Apostle Paul has another way of referring to it, and you read it this morning in Romans chapter 3, or John read it for us. There's no difference. That text says, all have sinned, and what? Come short or fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that anything you do, anything you think, anything you say must glorify God. And if it does not, it is called sin. Falling short of the glory of God is to fail to glorify God. So now, when you think of your agenda, and you think of your motives and your thoughts, you think of the words that you speak, and why do you say this? You think of the secret sins that only God knows about. You realize once again that you are wearing what not to wear. And there is no way that you can survive the presence of God. No human being can. We're all dead men, and it's a nightmare. But this is where the scene takes a surprising turn. God takes the initiative, and he provides the righteousness that we do not have. In fact, this is a righteousness which is alien to us, and yet it belongs to us because it has been given to us in Jesus Christ. So, Joshua is clothed in clean vestments representing the righteousness of God. Now he can stand in the presence of God. He's right with God. And his sins, symbolizing by the old filthy rags, they're removed. And at this point, Zechariah witnesses this amazing change, and he feels like he needs to say something about all of this. Perhaps you've had this experience yourself when you had a dream, and you heard people say things. There was a dialogue, people interacting with each other, and you wish to say something, to contribute something, you just blurted it right out. And this is what Zechariah says. Let them put a clean turban on his head, he says in verse 5. Why does he say that? Well, if you are familiar with the garments of the priest, you will remember that this turban was the final piece in this collection of garments that made complete the appearance of the priest. And remember, on that turban was the only language visible in the uniform of the priest. It said, Holy to Yahweh. So what Zechariah is saying, I need a perfect high priest. I need a perfect man, holy to God, who can stand in his presence on my behalf and make atonement for my sins. At this point, the text speaks so clearly of Christ, doesn't it? Who is the great high priest, who appeared once and for all in the presence of God on your behalf. And later on in verse 8, actually, the Lord uses a messianic title. He speaks of the coming one as the branch. The branch is actually a royal title because it is most likely connecting with the tree of the house of David, the Davidic dynasty that has been chopped down by God's judgment. But now there is a branch coming up, giving new hope to the people of God, speaking of life and restoration. And so this vision is an anticipation of the coming one, in whom, says the Lord, I will remove the iniquity of this land in one day. Verse 9. This again is reminiscent of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest in the Old Testament temple would walk into the presence of God and make atonement for the people, but it could never actually take away individual sin. It did atone for the nation's iniquity or their guilt before God, so that the relationship between God and Israel could continue until the coming of Christ. But individual sin could not be cancelled with the blood of goats and sheep and bulls. It took a bare sacrifice. It took Jesus Christ's own blood. Like we said, Donald Smarto hugged the cross that he had found out there in the night. And he felt the blood of Christ dripping on him and cleansing him from all unrighteousness. It speaks of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, through whose death on the cross our iniquity has been removed like filthy rags. But this is not all. We have been given the robe of Christ's righteousness. As we read in Isaiah 61 verse 10, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you had been condemned to live on an island for the rest of your life and condemned never to have any human friends anymore, to be all on your own, let it be in a Caribbean island, I don't care. But if you were living on that island and you had no books, no Bible too, and you could only retain one verse to keep alive the hope of eternal life, it might well be Paul's famous summary statement from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul here speaks of that great exchange of clothing. We receive His righteousness, and in return, Christ puts on the filthy garment that is ours. He wears this filthy garment at the bar of God's judgment. Jesus became the dead man that we ought to be, but He is also the one who has conquered death and hell. And beloved, maybe, just maybe, you can now glimpse a little more of how Christ loves you. Not even to speak of leaving the perfect peace and joy of the celestial realms that Christ inhabits and to become a human being. But consider, He bore human sin. Our minds refuse to comprehend what it meant for Him to put on our sin. A British officer during World War II was captured by the Japanese, and they tortured him in order to extract some military secret from this British officer. And so they tortured him, but they couldn't break his will, and he wouldn't give these secrets away. So they were trying to find some weakness whereby to break him. And the commanding officer of the battalion discovered that this British officer was exceedingly fastidious, and he hated filth. So he commanded to have dug a pit 8 feet deep, which was to be used as the common outhouse for the entire battalion for 2 consecutive days. When it was filled with human excrements, they lowered the British officer into the pit, and he sank into a sea of human filth. Soon after that, he became delirious, lost his mind, gave away all the secrets. They broke him, using the thing that he could not stand, the one thing that he hated the most. Well, maybe this story may illustrate my point, but sin is still indescribably more repugnant to Christ than human excrements could have been for that officer. To think that God would willingly take sin upon himself, this thing that he so infinitely hates, that is so contrary to his nature and to his being. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But he did it. Christ did it. And if our sinful condition is a nightmarish distortion of what we were meant to be, then think of what it meant for Christ to put on that garment, the Holy God, the Son of God, wearing what not to wear. And not only that, but he also, having become sin, agreed. He submitted to being rejected by the Father. And not just being pushed away, but rejection in the sense of eternal hellfire, eternal damnation. He agreed to be rejected by the Father. Now remember, the love between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father is not like anything that we can know. But he loved the Father more than anyone else or anything else. He loved him with this intensity that wanted to see the Father glorified in everything that he did. His whole life was devoted to do one thing, and that is to glorify the Father. He agreed to be rejected by his Father. And the flip side of this unbreakable desire to want to glorify God is his love for you. His love for you. That love, it could only be described by using one word. I don't know of a better word. Holy. Holy, holy, holy is the love of Christ. It is a different kind of love. It is a love that the world has not known. It is a world that the love that the world cannot see. It is a love that is uniquely God's, uniquely Christ's, through which God has glorified himself. He lavishes this love upon you so that you ascribe glory to him. Again, it isn't that you could add to God's glory. His glory is intrinsic. It cannot be diminished. Nothing can be added to it. But God delights to hear from you, delights to hear you ascribing glory to him. Why? Because that's the purpose for which we were made in the first place. That is the reason why I'm here. That is the reason why you exist. To give glory to God. As I said, the love of Christ can only be described as holy. It is a different kind of love. Do you see it? Do you see the matchless love of God? Our unworthiness can only magnify it. And what a wonderful truth, isn't it? What a wonderful truth that no matter how you feel, No matter how others make you feel or what others say about you or against you, no matter what even Satan could accuse you of, you are no longer the person who wears what not to wear. But you've been robed in the righteousness of God. Even better than that, nothing in this world can soil that garment. Now, I know that you're not perfect. You don't need to tell me that. I know it. I don't need to tell you that I'm not perfect. I know it too. But we have a righteousness that cannot possibly be soiled or compromised. It is forever God's righteousness. It is like the inscription that Pilate put on the cross of Christ. What I have written, I have written. This is God's courtroom, and what He has pronounced shall stand. Why? Because there's no higher court to appeal to. This is God's world. And if He justifies you, and if you grasp it by faith, you are justified. You are right with God. That is a glorious truth. A righteousness that nobody can take from you. And so, it would only be appropriate for me to also remind you, after all this, that you ought not to go out and soil yourself with the deeds that used to characterize you. You ought not to be the kind of person that you used to be, but you ought to be the kind of person that Christ has already made you. And to the degree that you grasp this, and to the degree that you believe this, to that degree, you will also be such a person. And if you sin, remember this, you have an advocate with the Father, none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's the gospel of Christ. That's the justification, the righteousness that God has manifested in this gospel. And you stand right before Him if you believe it with all your heart. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we have come to believe this gospel, believe this good news. And Father, we ask You that we would enter more fully into the knowledge of Christ and of His work for us, that we would enter into His harvest and into the works of Christ in this world, that we would make a difference in our family, that we would leave behind us the sins that continue to obstruct a clear sight of the glory of God. Father, we ask You too that we would love one another and that we would be able to overcome evil with good in every way, being holy even as You are holy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.